Amen. Please turn with me once again today to Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 this evening. It can be found on page 852 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here is the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, what better place to be than in this worship hall gathered together, that we would close the Lord's day worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what sweeter, more fulfilling feast could we partake in than the one that is your word? Calls us to come hungry. Calls us to come expecting to be satisfied by Christ. And calls us to leave here, those who are certain that indeed your word is life-giving. And indeed you are a great God who loves your people. And now may the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. If any of you have been through the painful process of the death of a loved one, then you can testify to how arduous the legalities of estate settlements are that soon follow. Even when a clearly articulated will is present, you see, the courts still have to do their due diligence to verify that no fraudulent activity has or is taking place amongst the parties involved, not the least of which is ensuring that those who make claims to be the rightful recipients of benefits of some sort resulting from that death are actually who they say they are and actually have their names included in the will. For you see, only those names which have rightfully been included can receive what has been granted to them by the author of that will. And when we think in those terms, we know that is a clear principle, one in which we follow. Well, in a similar fashion then, we have an antithesis in our verse this evening that deals with an inheritance. We are told that the meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. This passage then carries with it life versus death, punishment versus reward, and heaven versus hell connotations, because the rest of the story, as it were, is that those who are not meek will not inherit the earth. In other words, the weightiness of the truth claims found in this verse this evening are greater than they first appear to the eye. And we see that just as courts make it their business not to be fooled by fraud in the case of estate settlement, so too the judge that is the King of Kings will not be fooled by an imposter. Indeed, only those who truly are meek have a right to and an expectation of receiving the earth as an inheritance. And so we see in our passage this evening that we who are like Christ in meekness have been made this way by the work of the Spirit in us, resulting of our union with him. And thus we are the ones to whom the Scripture says, receive with certainty the reward and the promise that belongs to the sons of the King. In similar fashion this morning, two questions to ask. First, what makes meekness an attribute? And secondly, why would we want this earth? First then, what makes meekness an attribute? Now, first of all, just like this morning with mourning, this evening with meekness, these are two words, two concepts that are greatly misunderstood and often misrepresented, not necessarily intentionally, but just out of ignorance perhaps. Also, I'd like to note some irony here. I have been called many things and been described as many things. I'm not sure meekness is in my natural disposition, though. And I think we would have to say the same about most of us. You know, bull in the china shop is a way I've been described, et cetera, et cetera. But I think if we were all honest with ourselves, that we would figure out that none of us naturally understand, none of us naturally obtain this quality, this attribute we will look at called meekness. And so let's use Scripture to interpret Scripture tonight to determine what this is, meekness, and why it's an attribute. Firstly, then, meekness is a humble certainty in God's goodness and faithfulness. Yes, meekness, more than how we deal with one another, is a description of how we relate to God as creator, how we relate to God as sovereign, how we relate to God who ordains and foreordains all that comes to pass and how he works out his providence in our lives. We see in Numbers 12:3 that Moses was as meek as any in the land. We see in Matthew 11:29 that Jesus was called meek. There are a few quotes that I must reference tonight because they really paint a picture for us of meekness that I believe will cause us all to aspire to and desire meekness. Two from Sinclair Ferguson. The first is this. Ferguson says of meekness, particularly as it relates to this humble certainty in God's goodness and faithfulness, "Meekness is the humble strength that belongs to a man who has learned to submit to difficulties, knowing that in everything God is working for good." How can a person be meek? This is going to sound counterintuitive. It's confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in who God is. Confidence in what God is up to. Confidence in what God has promised. And confidence in how you are receiving and living out the very promises of God. That's what allows us to be meek. That's what allows us to be gentle. That's what allows us to be those who are given this description of certainty, of quiet certainty. It's that we have looked at Scripture, we have looked at the heritage of our people, and we have looked back upon our own experiences and how God has dealt with us. And our conclusion is always, He remains faithful. He remains good. And so firstly, meekness is this unwavering commitment and belief in God as creator with ultimate rights over us. And God is the one who has promised he will do nothing to harm us, but only good to his people. And let me say that each one of these descriptors I will give of what meekness is absolutely necessary. If one falls out of the equation, we lose the entire picture. And so firstly and foremostly, if we are not convinced that God has a good plan for us, that God has a faithful plan for us, and that we can find that plan in Holy Scripture, then meekness will not be something we aspire to. Secondly, meekness is a humble honesty about our limitations and shortcomings in this life. John R.W. Stott says this, "The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God can think of him with love and affection. He is truly amazed that mankind can treat him as well as they do, knowing the truth about him." In other words, the first thing we see is God's goodness, God's holiness, and that gives us a disposition, a characteristic of meekness, because we know how good he is. But coupled with that, just like Calvin, the twofold knowledge of God and ourselves, coupled with that is honesty about our limitations. It's knowing how much we are not able to do. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because rightly so, this is the third in a string of Beatitudes. If you're not poor in spirit, and if you're not those who mourn for your sin, you cannot be meek. Being poor in spirit, being a mourner, are the ingredients required to achieve and to be characterized by this meekness. And no doubt then, this is why our Lord strings them together as he teaches his disciples. And yet I think this is where meekness becomes hard for us. Oh, we have enough theology and enough experiential religion. It's not hard for us to trust God. What is harder is for us, just like we talked about this morning, what is harder is for us to stop and realize how short we are in measuring up to his perfect standard. And what is harder for us is to realize that we are not in control. I just had to take a personality profile for something. If y'all didn't know it, I'm an extrovert. In another category, personality profile test, I'm called a commander. I don't know if y'all knew that either. But one of the things that's so hard for me is when I realize I'm not in control of a situation. If you want to see the worst qualities in me come out, it's when there's a problem I don't have a solution to. If you want to see me quickly ditch any efforts at being meek, put something in front of me that I haven't figured out yet. And quickly you'll see me unravel. And quickly that bull in the china shop will show back up. And quickly I'll revert to every bad instinct that my wife and through the Holy Spirit has been working out of me for 4 years. But this is important, because this is when God gives us a laboratory to truly grow in sanctification in the area of being meek, of being gentle, of a quiet certainty. It's not when we have to come to grips with the theology that God is good, that God is all-knowing, that God has a plan. It's when we don't know what that plan is. It's when we are placed in a situation where he says, wait just a little while longer. Wait just a little while longer. And then all of a sudden we quickly have to come face to face with our inadequacies, with the fact that we are not sovereign, we are not all-knowing, we are not all-powerful, and we will wait until he says, wait no more. And yet these are hard lessons for us to learn. So meekness is humble certainty in God. Meekness is humble honesty in ourselves. Meekness is also an exercise in grace. It's an exercise in grace. Again, I think this is my last quote for the sermon. I'm sorry they came so quick. Another Ferguson quote. Meekness enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. And it is a jewel polished by grace. Now see, here's the problem. The reason why I had to ask and answer the question, what makes meekness an attribute, is because too often when we hear the word meek, we think to ourselves, pushover. We think to ourselves, someone who is spineless, someone who lacks the fortitude to stand on principle, or somebody who can just be a doormat. But the scriptures give a very different understanding of meekness, none of which is included in the list I just gave. You see, it's growing in grace. It's growing in the knowledge of what God has done for us. That we no longer have to be those who are constantly looking to prove ourselves. We no longer have to be those who find our self-worth in keeping up with the Joneses. We're no longer constantly sizing ourselves up to the person to the right and the person to the left. Because meekness has caused us to see God for who he is. And in his beauty, we see ourselves in the light of Christ in our union with him. Lastly, let me say this. Meekness is an attribute both prophesied about and exemplified by Christ. Now, notice this is the first time I've attributed these things to Christ, because though he is poor in spirit in the sense that he is lowly in spirit, Christ never had to be the publican. Christ could say the cry of the Pharisee, I'm not like any of them. Notice that Christ had never had to mourn for sin because there was no sin. But when it comes to this issue of meekness, Isaiah 53 prophesies that he will be the one who is meek. There'll be nothing comely about him that we would notice him. He will not cry aloud in the street. And we see time and time again throughout the Gospels that Christ is the one who shows us and is the example to us of meekness. Now, there's a reason I put this last. Well, firstly, because it's customary, we end with Christ. But secondly, because this really encapsulates the first few points I made about meekness. A lot of times I had friends in college who were just very unaware of Christianity. And when the governing authorities were trying to get Jesus to clear his name, and you all know the story, he refused to respond to one of them, and the other one he responded very passively to. This infuriated my friends, because they took that as a sign of weakness. And yet, don't we know that the reason Christ was able to tell Peter to put his sword up, that the reason Christ was able to go with those centurions into prison, that the reason Christ was willing and able and desirous of even fulfilling the task at hand in the gruesome last days was his meekness. It was a humble certainty that he did have to drink the cup that God had placed before him. It was a humble certainty that the plan, as gruesome as it was God's perfect plan for him. And even our Lord himself, not in his weakness in the sense of sinfulness, but in his weakness in the sense of undergoing the curse of this life and humanity, even he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this pass. because he was also certain that he knew God's will, and yet it terrified him what the outcome could be. But meekness is how our Lord stared all that was his death in the face. It was a glorious certainty in his Father's promise. Even when he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still knew that there was goodness in God's plan. And so in his death, and in the midst of false accusation and humility and brutality, our Lord can be gentle in spirit. So what makes meekness an attribute? It is the characteristic of the Christian. It is the way in which a world can look upon us and say they have been changed. They are united to Christ. They are being sanctified by the Spirit. They look different than the world. Quiet and a controlled strength is meekness. And again, Christian, let me reiterate, not passivity. There's not a passive bone in my body. There need not be a passive bone in yours. That is not what the Scriptures call us to here. That is not where the blessing is promised and found. It is actually a confidence and a certainty in knowing that God has a glorious plan for you and for all his people. So that's what makes meekness an attribute. Secondly, then, why would we want the earth? Now, I know that sounds like a strange question, but really, why would we want the earth? I had to cut grass this week. I've had allergies worse for the last couple months than I ever have in my life. I literally walk outside and I'm just dying. It's been so for the last few months. Why would we want this earth? We have to explore that. Otherwise, well, who cares? Okay, you can keep your earth, right? See, we have to take our minds back to a place we've never been, namely the pre-fall garden. We have to remember that God created it all and it was very good. We have to remember that before the fall, it would have been a land that our eyes cannot even imagine, that our minds cannot describe. And there was glorious harmony between man and between God and man. We have to remember that the earth has not always been this way. We have to remember that our God was not the creator of chaos. That there was order, that he made the chaos order. We have to always go back further than sin and realize that there was a time when this earth was glorious, when this earth was filled with beauty and lavishness and abundance, when work would have been glorious with no toil and labor, as it were, when there would have been no death. So we have to take our minds back to that. And it's hard for us to do because, again, we were all born into something different. But he would demand that we not only look forward, we'll get to that in a minute, he would demand that we go back to how God created the earth. And there we would see beauty. And there we would see what God created. But secondly, we also have to think of the promise made to Abraham. Indeed, that's what this verse most specifically alludes to. They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. They were promised a good land, better than all the rest. And beloved, the people of God walked in that land. And yet, the Old Testament saints knew that something greater was going on than dirt, and even milk and honey. There are these little occasions in the Old Testament where a patriarch was about to die, and he showed great concern for where his bones would be placed. I wonder if you've ever noticed that. Have you ever stopped to think about those passages? Why did they care where their bones were placed? Well, beloved, theologians and commentators together agree. They knew, not the whole story, but they knew just enough to know that surely the fulfillment of God's promise was something greater than the earth where they were. And so symbolically, the patriarch said, please don't leave my bones in this pagan land, but rather put my bones in the land of my fathers, in the promised land. Because they knew that that is where they would find life and blessing forever and ever. But you also have to place yourself in the original context. Land means nothing to us. Give us a little bit of an acre. In fact, today, you know, put a townhouse up as wide as those two poles right there, and we're happy and we'll buy it. So land means nothing to us. In this context and through all the history of the Bible, Land meant so much. It was indeed life. It was notoriety. It was royalty. It was how you showed strength. It was how you sustained yourself. And so it was no small thing that the promise here for the meek would be inheritance of the earth. And beloved, before we get to the spirituality of the promise, I do want you to realize it would have been a glorious sight to behold the land in which they walked in, literally. It was in all foretaste. When he says it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, it truly would have been the best land in all the earth. God would withhold nothing good from his people, even in that. Even in that gift, God was preparing something great for his people. And so we have to look at the garden. We have to look at the promise, but we also have to look at the final consummation. No doubt this promise is eschatological. This promise is about a fulfillment. It's about the new heavens and the new earth that will be ours to enjoy eternally. And dear ones, this is a promise we have to begin celebrating and looking to even now. Just as the not yet constantly breaks into the already, like we've talked about throughout the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount thus far, so too it must be a fact that comes to our mind frequently, that even now, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. That even now we have a glorious hope that in the end all will be well, all will be transformed, all will be made new. And beloved, we will no longer have to use our imagination to think about what the garden was like. And we will no longer have to simply rely on what images our minds can make based off the last chapters of the book of Revelation. But we will be citizens who literally walk in that new and glorious land and will enjoy it forever. A peace and security we know not in this earth, because if you miss a mortgage payment in this earth, you lose the house. Never will it be so in heaven. If you fail to cut the grass and keep the bushes clean and the house painted in this life, it'll all be destroyed. It'll all rust away, not to be enjoyed, constantly to be labored for, only for little spurts of enjoyment. But in that day, oh, the land will be a sight to behold. It'll be a thing to enjoy. And the glorious news is, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it, but rather, it'll be given to us. It'll be because the scriptures say of us, we're heirs and co-heirs through our elder brother, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we as sons of God, not daughters, daughters wouldn't receive the inheritance, we as sons of God would receive the land representing the entirety of the renewed cosmos, the entirety of that glorious heaven in earth. But beloved, we have to remember the point we began with. We who are like Christ in our meekness have been made that way by the Spirit's work. It is the work of another. It will constantly be the work of another. And therefore we can rest in the final promise delivered to us because of another. Our fickleness disqualifies us, but Christ's permanent seat at the right hand ensures us that we indeed will walk in the glorious inheritance that is a perfect earth. I'll end with just some very basic application. Some of you might be asking the question, as I continue to ask in preparing this sermon, okay, but what does meekness look like on Tuesday at 10 o'clock? What does meekness look like on Wednesday at 5:30? How does this look? How do I walk in this throughout the week? I would encourage you, again, on a very practical manner, to have readings in the Gospels as a daily or at least a frequent part of your walk in grace and of your Christian disciplines. Because throughout every page of the Gospels, we see an example of our Lord who was meekness himself. I mean, just think of a few, just some of the healings and some of the ordinary encounters he had with people. Think of the tenderness in which he spoke to the thief on the cross. Time after time after time, we see a man who is God himself, very God of very God. We see a man who was perfect. We see a man who knew all of creation, who was a part at the very beginning. And this God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was able to voluntarily condescend to deal with sinners, to deal with the least of these. Yes, indeed, it is Christ. It is studying His life. It is praying for His wisdom, His attributes, and His grace that will show us a roadmap to be those who walk in meekness. And I can assure you this, as I said earlier about myself, I'll say of all of us now, this meekness goes against our core. It goes against our disposition as fallen mankind. Yes, in salvation, yes, in sanctification, more and more we're able to be renewed and walk in this. But the theme of the day is mortification. And just know that tonight's no different. That the first response is usually, if not ever, going to be meekness. The first response is going to be self-confidence or self-righteousness. The first response is going to be not well thought out and abrasive. And yet Christ, constantly in the Scripture, shows us the example of meekness. And then the glorious thing is, He says, "You, who through My work are meek, you will have an inheritance unlike any ever seen in the world. You will have the entirety of the new cosmos to be enjoyed forever and ever." Amen, and let's pray. Father, we thank You that though our eyes do not see it now, that the new heavens and the new earth will be a glorious place. We thank You that it's because of Your work and Your goodness that we can walk in it. And so, Father, bless us this night, that even through the conversations we have departing this place, we would be those who are characterized by meekness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.